Well, good evening. It is good to have everybody here. Welcome to our last Wednesday night study of the year. And it is our last because next Wednesday is the Wednesday before our Christmas Eve services. And historically, we take that week off because the youth group need to get into the sanctuary so that they can practice for their Christmas Eve program. So we've always done that, but just the way the calendar lands this week, because Christmas Day is on a Wednesday, that means we're going to have a three-week break before we come back, I think, on the 7th of January. So that's kind of where we are. It just is how the calendar breaks. But we're going to finish up with the book of Nahum this week. And then when we come back, we'll go right into the book of Habakkuk. So we're in the book of Nahum, chapter 3, as we go through and continue on in our series on the minor prophets. We started this study, probably, I was trying to think about it just this past week. I think we started this study, or the Wednesday night Bible study service, we started about 2017 or so. And I was never sure what was going to happen. I didn't know if anybody would want to do this because it's definitely not something that most people have ever seen before. You know, we're kind of used to going in on Sunday morning and we hear a sermon and it has three parts and that kind of thing. But a verse-by-verse systematic approach to studying the Bible, that's just not something most people have been exposed to. It is a Calvary Chapel bread and butter, and I'll tell you, that's what brought me to the Lord, was just being exposed to His Word in that very systematic, intentional fashion. And I love it because, although it's true, it kind of limits in a way because, you know, you're reading whatever the text is. Regardless of what's going on in the world, we're not jumping around the Bible to try to preach on different events that are happening in the culture. You know, we're just going through a book. We start at the beginning, we go line by line and verse by verse through an entire book of the Bible. Although it is true that culturally, you know, we don't move very much in the scripture that way, I think it's a better benefit that we get what the Apostle Paul calls the whole counsel of God. And not what I think we should hear, but rather what the Lord has put there for us to hear. So I've always thought it was just a better thing. We're gathered, we're in His house, we're here in His name, we're going to read His word the way that He put it there. And you know, it's interesting, the Bible will talk about all of these things that we see in the world. Give it enough time, it'll talk about every issue in the world. It might not do it always at the very moment something's happening, but definitely it does address everything. It addresses sin, it addresses war and crime, it addresses cultural issues and injustice and racism and all these other things. And when we read through it in the way that it was written, not only do we get the messages there, but also we get the context. And you can take any verse of the Bible, read it outside of the context, and you know, one person said, it's like a courtroom witness. If you beat it long enough, you can make the text say whatever you want it to say. But if you read it in context, it's going to give you the message the way the Holy Spirit intended it to be received, and that is where the greatest blessing is. So that's what we do on Wednesday. We typically stick to the Old Testament Wednesday night and the New Testament on Sunday. And so if you come both days, then you get the whole counsel of God. You get the Old Testament, you get the New Testament. And it's great because the Old Testament is filled with so many things that although they might not be culturally applicable to us because we're not Old Testament Jews, there's still great things to learn and understand. As Paul told us, that those things were written down for our admonition, so that we can read it and apply it and grow through it. And then we can see in the New Testament the difference of grace and the difference of relationship when you contrast it to the law of the Old Testament. And it just gives us an appreciation, I think, and not just for what we have, but what we've been saved from. It's hard to understand what it means to be saved by grace and not works if you don't understand what it meant to be saved by works. To be a Jew in the Old Testament meant that you lived under a legal system of over 600 different commandments that nobody could ever keep. And the minute you broke one, there was a Pharisee right there with a rolled up newspaper ready to hit you on the nose, reminding you that you had done something wrong. And that was just life. For them, God was someone to keep away, because otherwise he'll ruin your crops and he'll ruin your farm. But if you do what he wants, then he might bless you. But at the very least, he won't bother you if you do what he wants. That was the life of the Old Testament. Much different than being able to go to God as not just a judge, but a father and a savior, and one who loves you and wants a relationship with you, who fulfilled his own requirement for law through his son, Jesus Christ. And now we get to sit here in this room and read his word and apply it to our life without fear of some Pharisee coming in and telling us that we're never going to be acceptable to the Lord. So it's hard to appreciate that if you don't read what they dealt with and you don't read what it was that happened before the advent of Jesus. So it's a great thing that we do. We go through on Wednesday, we look at the Old Testament, and we learn from it. We apply it to our lives. And so we are in the book of Nahum as we continue that journey. And we're going to finish the book this evening, but let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we're able to gather. And Lord, it's raining outside. We praise you for the rain. We have needed it so badly. And so, Lord, although it's nice that there is rain outside, it's nice there's not rain inside, that we're able to sit here in comfort and in a dry room with plenty of light and heat and the fellowship of people who are also like-minded and hungering for you. So, Lord, we just give you praise for all of these many things that you have sent our way. We ask that you bless this time, that you would open our minds and our hearts to the words that you have recorded for us to read and to learn from and to apply. Father, I pray that that would happen this evening. So open our hearts, Lord, to receive these things. And I pray that they would make their way all the way to our feet and our fingertips as we live them out. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said, and I've mentioned before, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. There's a reason he said that. That's kind of hard for us to imagine because we live in a day and age of this celebrity pastor. And I just pray I'm never one of them because I couldn't imagine the stressors that they live under. But that being said, we live in that day and age. Pastors of congregations of tens of thousands of people, and no matter where they go, they're identified and they're hounded, and there's the media and people always looking into their homes and their lives and writing books about them and tearing them down in public. We live in an era where celebrity pastors are not just persecuted by the world, but they are very often praised and in some churches borderline worshiped by the people. If that pastor said something, then it's almost the same as gospel. If they wrote a book, then it must be absolutely right. And so they live this life that's very different from the prophets of the Old Testament. A lot of times, pastors these days, especially the pastors of large churches, and not always, I mean, there's definitely great large churches out there. I can think of a number just off the top of my head. But it is also true that in some cases, the pastors have resorted to a message that we would call Christian light. Basically, it's all grace, it's all mercy, it's all love, it's all forgiveness, it's all coddling, it's all encouraging, and there is never anything of wrath or judgment or righteousness or sin or repentance or any of those things. So we call it gospel light or Christian light. It's the idea that it's just the fluffy parts of the Bible, but not the heavier parts, not the whole counsel of God. It's just half the counsel of God. That's the world that we live in, but to be a prophet in the Old Testament was a very different thing. They did not have Christian light. In fact, if a prophet showed up to your town, it was bad news. There were no Billy Grahams of the day going around the world preaching repentance in the sense that Billy did. There's no mass revival efforts. There's not thousands and thousands of people coming to Christ at a crusade where everybody walks out feeling great about themselves. In the Old Testament, if a prophet showed up to your town, it was because God was about to wipe you out. There was sin in that town, and there was sin in the hearts of the people of that town, and God was about to do justice. And as a last-ditch effort to show mercy and to have the opportunity for the people to repent, he would often send a prophet saying, okay, here's what's going on. You need to fix it, because if you don't, this is what's coming. That's what Jonah did when he went to the city of Nineveh, the same city that Nahum is now prophesying against. And so God has given Nineveh an opportunity. He sent Jonah. And Jonah said, 40 days, Nineveh, 40 days, and then you're toast. And they repented from the king all the way down to the lowliest servant in the nation. There were sackcloth and ashes worn, and nobody was eating or drinking, not even the animals. And so God relented from judging and thrashing that generation. But you know what? The kids of them grow up. The grandkids grow up, and they start saying things like, you know, they were so worried back in the day, and I don't know what for. Oh, you know what? That was grandma's church. That's where they went to church. That's not for me. That was their religion. That's not my religion. I'm going to do what I want. And Nineveh started to thrive financially and culturally. It's the capital city of Assyria. It's a fortified place. Most people believe it's absolutely impenetrable, that no army, not any in existence at the time, especially, could possibly take down the walls of Nineveh. Surrounded by rivers on all sides, never been invaded. The walls have never fallen. And so if you're a Ninevite and you're living in the city of Nineveh and you live in that time, life is pretty good. So here is Jonah who shows up and gives this message of repentance. They actually repent. They took it seriously. But then after that, Nineveh went right back to their old ways. And they believed that because of their strength and their fortifications, because other nations were afraid of Assyria at the time, that there's nothing anybody could ever do to tell them otherwise. Well, that goes on for, a couple generations, until God then sends the prophet Nahum. Now, when Nahum shows up, there are no more chances. There's no more opportunity to repent. The chance for that is gone. The time for that has passed. Now this is simply telling them, this is what's coming. And you can cry and you can whine and you can say, I'm sorry, all you want. But these are just crocodile tears. We know what those are. And God is not going to relent this time. He's going to judge this city. And he did judge the city. It's interesting, as we read this, 50 years after the writing of Nineveh, or the writing of Nahum, it happened. Nineveh was destroyed. And what happened is the Persians and the Medes, they come into the area and they with the Babylonians, and they completely eradicate the Assyrian Empire. In fact, with Nineveh, it's erased so thoroughly that 2,000 years later, people standing on its ruins have no idea what they're even standing on. And the way they did it was a general by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the father of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king that took Daniel prisoner. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he gets this idea. He knows his army can't cross the 150-foot-wide moat that surrounds this nation or surrounds this city. But what he realizes is he can dam the river upstream that feeds that moat, and so he does. Well, he goes, you know, there's no point in sending my infantry in. They're going to get slaughtered at the city walls, even if they can get across the moat. And so he dams up the river, but then he figures, you know, they can't defend against a flood. And he releases the dam, the water floods through the city and erases the walls and the city buildings and the homes. They're literally washed away. Then the Babylonian army marches through and takes over the entire area. So 50 years after this, it actually happens. That's very small in the time frame of the Bible. I mean, we deal with things that take thousands and thousands of years to manifest. God promised Jesus in Genesis 3. It's something like 7,000 years of human history from Genesis 3 to us today, and about 5,000 years or so between Genesis 3 and the birth of Jesus. So thousands of years for things to happen, and yet this happens in just 50. So almost instantaneously in a historical perspective. But that's what's happening. Nahum is there. He's prophesying against this city. They were given a second chance. A lot of them aren't, but they are. The Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so even with the wicked, he wants them to repent. He wants them. He's jealous for them, just like he's jealous for anyone else. He wants their heart. He wants their worship. He wants them to come to him. But he will not overlook the sin, and he will make it right. And so that's what's about to happen. And that's what this entire ministry of Nahum has been. It's an ironic ministry because the name Nahum actually means compassion. And God is going to have no compassion on Nineveh. And so we pick up in chapter 3 with this prophecy as it continues. And it says, "Woe to the bloody city. A violent people the Assyrians were." We're going to read about that here in just a minute. But understand, they had a reputation for violence. They weren't just a bad group. They were so bad that when Babylon comes through, Babylon thinks they're bad people. And Babylon becomes the pinnacle, or not the pinnacle, they become almost the litmus test for evil in the world later on. And so for Babylon to say they're a bad group, they've got to be pretty bad. And so woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. You know, I read that and I couldn't help but think, that sounds a lot like what God said of the world before the flood. Ironic that this city will also be flooded in a sort of judgment. But before the flood of Noah, God looked at the world in Genesis 6. Do you remember what he said? He said, "Every thought and intent of the heart is only evil continually." That was his assessment of the world. Well, I'm kind of a geek and I wanted to know, what does that mean? In the original vernacular, in the original Hebrew when it was written, what were they actually saying? How bad was that? Well, the best I can kind of share it is to just say it means rotten to the core. If you can imagine something that looks bad on the outside and you think, well, maybe if you get down a few layers, you come to something positive and you realize there's nothing there at all. I often compare it to this tree that we had out in front of the church building for many, many years. It was there. And then one day our property guy was looking at it and he realized there was a hole in the trunk. And he took out a pocket knife to see just how deep that hole would go. And as he pushed it through, it went all the way through to the other side and daylight started shining through this tree. Well, we knew right then and there this tree had to come down because it was going to blow over in the next wind and probably come down and damage the building. It had been there for a long time. There were a lot of people that didn't understand, why would you take down such a beautiful tree? It's been there for decades. It's like, it is, but it is rotten to the core. There's nothing redeeming in that at all. There's no way to save it. There's no part of it that's still good. The only thing we can do is get rid of it. Well, God looks at the world in Genesis 6. He says, you know, it is rotten to the core. Save Noah and his family, there is nothing redeeming about anyone in the world at that point. That the thought and intent of the heart was only evil continually. It was rotten all the way to the core. I couldn't help but think of that as I read the assessment of the nation of Assyria, specifically the city of Nineveh. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. It never lets up. There's nothing redeeming in this nation. They're violent. They're idol worshipers. They're child sacrificers. They murder. They annihilate. They commit genocide. They persecute. I mean, there is nothing redeeming about this nation at all. It says in verse 2, "The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses and of clattering chariots, horsemen with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies." Everywhere they go, there's nothing but carnage. Have you ever met somebody like that? No matter what they touch, they ruin it. No matter what they say, it's mean-spirited. I think we've probably all met somebody like that at one point or another, and they might not even realize what they're doing, but the inclination of them and the way they interact with people is there's a trail of bodies behind them. Broken relationships, broken promises, lies, nothing but carnage. Now, that isn't to say in that person's life that they can't be redeemed. That's not for us to decide. And here it wasn't Nahum deciding it either. This was from the Lord saying there's nothing redeeming about this nation. And these are reasons why. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies. This is a murderous people. It says, "Countless corpses, they stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries, of the heart of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorcerers, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." Again, a very, very wicked people. I remember when I was a police officer, We did something called an active shooter training one time, and it was one of the most vivid trainings I ever did. It haunts me sometimes when I consider what we were actually replicating. But basically what it was us and a couple of other agencies teamed up for this training day. And it was during the summer, so we went to the school district and we got permission to use one of the schools because it was an active shooter drill. And somebody got the idea that, you know, if we're going to be simulating an active shooter in a school, what we ought to do is go in there and set off all the fire alarms and put smoke in the air and you know, fake smoke and that kind of thing, and have things that explode in the hallways to make noise and be very disorienting, because that's what it's going to be like. It very much is a combat situation when police officers go in after an active shooter. But then someone said, well, let's make it even more real. Let's see if we can get some volunteers. So they reached out to the Parks and Rec Department. They brought in all the kids that were part of the Parks and Rec. Now, they had to get permission from their parents, but several hundred kids participated in this. And their job was to do nothing but lay down in the hallway as victims. And so as we're going through the hallway, we're literally stepping over these children as we're looking for the shooter. It's the most vivid thing I can remember from being a cop. And I saw some pretty incredible things. I can imagine what it's talking about here when it says they stumble over the corpses. Everywhere they go, it's just slaughter. It's just mayhem. You know, Nineveh actually was known one time where one of the Ninevite kings killed the king of another country and lured him in for, you know, with promises of peace and friendship, cut his head off instead. Then invited that king's widow to dinner without telling her what had happened. And so she's sitting there thinking that they're with a bunch of friends. And what the Ninevite king had done was taken the head and hung it over the dining table and allowed the blood to drip down on the food as they were sitting there and having their meal. So again, nothing redeeming, rotten to the core. But it talks about it. And it says, the multitude of harlotries and the seductive harlot. You know, we don't really have that kind of beheading, at least not in this nation, not very often. But I would venture to say we do have the kind of harlotries, and we see it in the culture around us, that they dealt with back in the ancient days. I mean, the reality is this. Either God or the world will control a person. Our values are going to come from somewhere. It's going to come from Hollywood, or it's going to come from the Word of God. Our sense of right and wrong is going to come from the culture, or it's going to come from the kingdom. But there is no such thing as a person who lives with complete free will. That's actually a fallacy. There's no such thing as free will. Now, we have free choice, and every one of us will be responsible for the choices that we make in life. But the idea that our will is completely free and unadulterated is a myth. Since we've been born, there's been influences. There's been people telling us what's right and wrong and helping to form our conscience. There's been our faith. There's the Word of God. There's our fellowship with other believers. There's parents. There's teachers. There's baseball coaches. There's people who watched us after school. There's been friends across the road. Everywhere we go, there's influences. What we see on TV, what we read in books and see on Facebook and on the internet and other social media platforms. I mean, everywhere we go, there's influences telling us which thing to choose and which not. So the idea that our will is free is really a myth, but our choice is free. And we are called to make a choice. In John 3, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's a decision that every person is going to have to make. Every single human being at the end of his or her life will be asked essentially one question by God, and that is, what did you do with my son? Was he part of your life? Was he your savior? Did you lean on him? Or did you scoff at him? Did you ignore him? Did you cast him aside? Every person will have to answer that question in their own life. What will you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's not a complicated question, but it is one that prompts a choice. And in our world, you have the ability to choose one or the other. You can choose either to follow the Lord or you can choose to follow the world. But one way or another, there will be a master over a person's life. And when a person turns away from God, by default, they are turning toward the world. And when a person turns away from the world, by default, they are turning toward the Lord. There is no such thing as a person who lives to themselves. There are two masters that we can choose between. There's God and the world. There's the satanic forces that create the culture that we see, which is what we mean by the world. And a person will choose and be mastered by one or the other. It's either light or dark. There is no middle ground. In fact, in Revelation, Jesus talks about people who are kind of in the middle. They're wishy-washy. They're lukewarm, he said. He compares it to a church, and he says in the church that, or he compares it in his letter to a church, and he says, you know, you're a lukewarm church, is what he tells them. You're tepid. It's no good. It's not hot. You can't wash with it. It's not cold. It's not refreshing. It's just sickening. And similarly, lukewarm people are like that with the Lord. He goes, look, if you love me, then great. I got a place for you. If you hate me, I've got a message for you. But if you're in the middle, it's really hard to deal with that person because they've heard enough that they understand and they haven't made a decision. And so God can certainly work on that person, but it definitely isn't a place to be. And so we turn either to the world or we turn to the Lord, but there is no such thing as a person who lives in the middle. And so here we see the same thing. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Verse 5, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Definitely not a good day if God says, look, I'm against you. Not I will judge you, not this is disappointing, but just understand, we're enemies. This is not going to be friendly. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. In other words, they're going to be exposed. You know, in John 3, it tells us that the people loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. It's amazing how evil loves darkness. Sin loves the shadows. The light, that is to illuminate something, is the worst thing you can do to sin and wickedness and unrighteousness. Because the minute you shine a light on it, people are going to see it for what it is. They're going to see all the nasty corners and all the jagged edges, and they're going to see the venom, and they're going to see the lies. You know, it might look one way in the shadows, but, you know, you turn on the lights, and it looks a whole different thing. Remember when I was a kid, I used to be terrified of my closet. I would go to sleep, and my closet would be on one side of the bedroom, and I would always lay so my back was to my closet, and I was facing the hallway door. My door was always cracked open. The light would be on, and I would every now and then look over at my closet, and it's amazing the way things look in the dark, how coats start to take these shapes. You know, they start to look like monsters, and roller skates start to look like big feet, and you, all your imagination starts to go, and as a kid, you don't know what it is. You're looking over there, and then you swear something just moved, and then you hear a noise, and then eventually you turn on a light, and you realize the noise was the cat going through the closet, and those feet were your roller skates, and that person was a jacket, and all of a sudden you see it for what it is. And it's the same way with sin and wickedness. That's why it loves the dark. The dark is where it thrives. The dark is where it's scary. The dark is where it has power over a person's life. You turn a light on that stuff, and people see it for what it is. It's nothing more than lies and threats and things that can't harm you the minute you shine a light on it. And so here the Lord says he's going to shine a light on this nation. He's going to expose them. And the world is going to see them for what they really are, just a bunch of bullies that really have no ability to defend themselves from a little bit of water, let alone the wrath of God. And so he's about to do this. And it's interesting, 50 years later, he does. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. The biggest power at the time. Nobody could imagine this. Just understand that at the time Assyria was the world's reigning superpower. Nobody could fathom the downfall of the nation, especially one with a capital city like this. But here God is saying, no, it's going to be like people are laughing at you. You're going to become so detestable in people's eyes that you're going to be like filth and you're going to be a spectacle. In other words, people are going to gaze at you. They're going to laugh. They're going to look on you like, you know, look at this person, what they used to be. Oh, they're a shell of their former self. There's nothing here to even worry about anymore. Did you ever see the movie Space Jam? It was a cartoon movie with Michael Jordan, and you remember that they were playing basketball. If you saw the movie, you know they had the Monstars, right? And they came from another planet, I think from the planet Moron or something like that. But right before this basketball game with Bugs Bunny and Michael Jordan and Tweety Bird, these Monstars, which were normally very little, took this potion and they became these 10-foot tall, 12-foot tall monsters that everybody looked at. Well, eventually what happened was that potion wore off and they shrunk. And they were nothing compared to what they used to be. And even Tweety Bird is sitting there laughing at them because they're not scary anymore. You know, I couldn't help but think of that when I was reading this. You have Assyria, which has Nineveh as the capital. Corpses are their legacy. Everywhere they go, they destroy and conquer and pillage and rape and kill. And they're just violent people. And the idea that the Lord is going to take that nation and turn them into something that the world looks at in confusion because how could they have fallen from such high a place? You know, for a lot of people, that's hard to imagine. Great Britain used to be the global superpower of the world. I mean, they're a wonderful nation and they have great people, but they used to control India, a great part of North America. They controlled all kinds of property and islands throughout the Caribbean. They controlled great swaths of Africa. At one point, England controlled a lot of Europe and Scandinavia. They were, as an empire, the biggest in the entire world. Their navy was second to none. And then, over the course of time, as they've been beaten back, that nation is now dependent on other nations, like the United States, for military protection. And they really are a shell of their former self in the sense that they're no longer the global superpower. Now, there's a lot of pride in Great Britain. And again, they're a wonderful people, and they love their country, and their traditions run deep. But I don't think you could look at that nation and say they are what they were in their heyday. But if you were to go back into the mid-1800s or the mid-1700s and ask anybody who lived in Great Britain at the time, do you think there will ever be a day when those colonies are giving you help? I guarantee you they would say there's no way. I mean, look at England. This is the King's Army. This is the Royal Navy. This is the British military, and they're second to none. I think of that and I think of our nation and how proud we are of our nation. We are the world's preeminent superpower, the only one left. After the collapse of the Soviet Union, we were realistically the only one. We're the largest police force in the world, and that comes at a great cost to us as a people. We spend more on defense than the next 20 nations combined. And it's hard to imagine that there may be a day when the United States does not have that position in this world. But then I read in the book of Revelation, and I don't read the two words, United States. And I happen to think, you know, there's going to be something one day, and I don't know what it'll be. But there's going to be something that takes the focus off of the U.S. and puts it back on Israel. And it could be after the rapture. It could be leading up to the rapture. I have no idea what it is, but I know we don't read about the U.S. in the book of Revelation. It certainly isn't the epicenter of the future history of the world. That's Jerusalem. That's where Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom during the millennial kingdom. The new heaven and the new earth will come, or the new heaven and the new Jerusalem will come to earth, which will be remade. I mean, the idea that our nation will not continue on forever as we are is a hard one for some people to consider. But you remember 250 years ago, we weren't here. And Ecclesiastes 3 says, for everything there's a season. It could be a long season. I hope it is. But the reality is, it could be for a season. And so here we read about this nation. And everybody in it, everybody in the world, even the people who were friendly with Assyria at the time, there's no way they could have ever imagined that something like this would happen. And yet God is saying, no, there will come a day. And it shall come to pass, it says in verse 7, and in my version, it says shall. In the original language, it indicates that this is a promise, this is a command. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her Where shall I seek comforters for you? No one's going to be surprised when this happens. Now, they will be surprised in the sense that the Ninevites and the Assyrians will be shocked that their nation is destroyed. And there will be surprise in the sense that it actually happened because they were so strong and so powerful. But on the other hand, it's going to be kind of like, well, you know, it's not that shocking. Yeah, they were big and powerful, but look at the type of people they were. They sacrificed their children. They scoffed at the Lord. He gave them another chance. It's like, yeah, I mean, we didn't see this coming. But is it really all that shocking when you compare the way they have treated God? Who will bemoan her? No one's going to mourn the loss of Nineveh. I mean, they're the greatest persecutors in the world. They're the bullies on the block. They're big and strong and powerful, and they know it. And they kill and they take and they do all these terrible things to all of their neighbors. And then when their enemy Babylon comes through, who is bigger and badder, and they have the Persians and they have the Medes, and there's this regional coalition of forces that descends on Assyria and on Nineveh and they wipe it clean, there's going to be a very obvious mark of God's judgment in that. And people are going to say, you know, terrific, Nineveh's gone. Finally, they got what they deserved. We didn't know how it was going to happen, but it did. Who's going to mourn that? Are you better than Noamon? That's what it says in my version. That was situated by the river that had the waters around her. So Noamon is another way to refer to the city of Thebes. Thebes was destroyed, ironically, by Assyria. And so that happened right around 663 or so B.C. Understand that this prophecy here is written around 614 or so BC, so about 50 years or so before this prophecy takes place. And understand these events won't happen for 50 more years, so about 100 years of difference. But 50 years or so before this prophecy, Assyria did that to the city of Thebes. They also had rivers around their city. They were also considered to be a stronghold in the region. And they were also destroyed by a bigger enemy of Assyria. Now, Assyria has come in. They've built up their fortifications. They're the preeminent power in the world. Nobody thinks anything's going to happen to them. And so, are you better than them? I mean, the question is kind of rhetorical because it's like, look at what happened to them. They thought they were the best. They thought they were invincible. And they're destroyed by you the same way you're going to be destroyed by somebody else. And so it's a very ironic kind of question. But whose rampart was the sea? Again, there was this moat around the city of Thebes. Whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put in Lubim were your helpers. So Thebes had political allies that were powerful. And you know what? They took refuge in that. They thought, you know, we've got big friends, and because of that, we can do whatever we want. And again, just bringing the spotlight on the irony here that there was a bigger, badder nation than Assyria before them, and there will be a bigger one after them. And so look, they had allies, they had friends, they had powerful people. Yet, verse 10, in other words, despite all of that, despite the sea around them, despite their fortification, despite their political alliances, she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. So just like God judged Thebes, he is going to judge and destroy the city of Nineveh. You know, there's an old saying that goes, if we don't learn from our history, we're bound to repeat it. It bothers me. It bothers me very much when I see people wanting to erase bad parts of history that they don't like. Because it's almost as if to say, look, we don't want to talk about it, which I understand. It's not pleasant to talk about things like slavery or the Holocaust or things like that. But if we don't remember they happened, it's pretty easy to fall right back into the paths that led to them. Again, the Old Testament doesn't always apply to us culturally, but we read it and we learn from it, so we understand from which we have been saved and from which we've come. If you took the Old Testament away and you just told people you're saved and they go, from what? That's not a very compelling argument. I heard a pastor say one time that the most dangerous generation is the second generation believer, because the parents know what they've been saved from. They remember life before the Lord. I know I remember my life before the Lord. I remember living the way I was. I remember the misery. I remember no matter what I tried, nothing fulfilled. I remember those things, thinking that nothing was ever going to get any better. I was by myself in an area I didn't really want to be in. I had a couple of things I liked about life, but honestly, it was a pretty rotten existence. I know what that was like. Now, our kids, on the other hand, they're growing up in the church, and they have received the Lord. Each one of them has, and they're being discipled at home. My fear for them is not that I would wish that they would have my experience, because I certainly wouldn't, but they will also not have the understanding of that life. And so it's very hard for that second generation believer to grow up and have the same kind of conviction and fortitude and sense of urgency about a relationship with the Lord when they don't really have anything to compare it to. So it's a very dangerous place for a second generation believer. That's why a lot of kids grow up and they say, you know what, that's what my parents did, but that was really never what I wanted. It's a common phenomenon. The promise in the Word is if you train a child in the way they go, they won't depart from it. So they do circle back. But it's still a circle that has to happen. And so then eventually they find something in the world to compare it to. But it's very difficult for that individual because, again, there's not a lifetime that they can say, you know, that's what it was. And then I received the Lord. And it didn't get better overnight. But, you know, things started trending better. And my problems didn't all go away, but my outlook changed. And I started to have hope, and I felt the presence of the Spirit, and I was given gifts, and I had this relationship with a God who loved me even when nobody else did. And I can look at that, and I can say, you know, that's very different from when I was being evicted from my apartment and no one cared, when I was sleeping on friends' couches because I couldn't find a place to live. I mean, there's one thing to live like that and then find the Lord and come into a relationship with Him. It's quite another to just grow up in the insulation of the church and not really have that exposure. And so here we see with the Ninevites, there is a history that they could look at. They could look back to the city of Thebes and they could learn from those things, but they haven't done it. They've made the same mistakes, and so the same judgment is going to come. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they're shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. A fig tree is, well, I love figs. I mean, they're delicious. Some people don't, but I do. I love the taste. It's kind of an earthy taste. But either way, I mean, any ripe fruit you could kind of think about like this. It's not hard to pluck a ripe fruit. In fact, when you're picking berries, one of the ways you know they're ready to be picked is they come right off the vine. It's not very difficult, and so the comparison is pretty obvious that that's going to be their strongholds. They look good, they look ripe, they look like they're in their prime, but the reality is it's going to take very little to get through them. Nineveh is not going to be learning from the lesson of Thebes, and so they're going to make the same mistakes, and just like Thebes, who thought they were unbeatable, Nineveh will think they're unbeatable until the Babylonians come through. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. In other words, they're not taking their defense seriously. Again, they think nothing can hurt them. They've never been conquered. They're the biggest nation in the world. They're thriving economically. I mean, they're a hub for cultural trade and international trade. The moat around the city, again, the walls of the city, this has never been something that they think about. They drink on duty. The army doesn't train. It's a pathetic place to be. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. This is kind of a mocking thing. So you have to read that with a mocking tone. God is telling them, all right, look, do all you can. Go ahead and get ready. Get some water, sure. Build your mud wall higher. See what it's going to do. They're going to be under siege. Siege warfare is certainly, when you go back through history, one of the worst kinds of warfare. It produced the greatest amount of death, but it took a very long time. Armies would surround cities, and they would cut off supplies. They would lob, corpses and the heads of dead people that were infected and covered in feces into the city to spread disease. And since they couldn't get out, they couldn't get to fresh water, it didn't actually take very long before disease started spreading, water started running out. And so God's basically challenging them. Nahum is speaking on behalf of the Lord, but the challenge is, do whatever it is you think you need to do. If you think you're going to survive this, go ahead and get ready. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off and will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. You have multiplied merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. I've mentioned just how powerful Nineveh was, but I think it's hard to imagine just how rich they were as well. Because of their location, they were, again, at the hub of a lot of trade. A lot of roads came in and out of Nineveh. Now, there was only one way into the city because of the moat, but there were a lot of roads that led to the city into the area. And so it wasn't uncommon for people from one nation to meet someone from another nation inside of the nation of Assyria in their capital city. So it really did become like a type of Wall Street of the day. They had so much money that it's almost unfathomable right now. I mean, in modern day dollars, I forget what the equivalency was, but it's more than any city of our era has currently, and it's all because of the gold and all because of the taxes and all because of the thriving economy and all because of the trade and all because of the merchants. People would come in and they would buy all of these things that were set out by all of these people. They would jack up the prices, but they had gold and they had fine clothing and they had purple, which was a royal kind of color at the time. One of the hardest colors to make was purple. And so you'd find all of these things in Nineveh. All the more reason, nobody thought this was coming. They're at the pinnacle of their career. They've got money, they've got strength, they've got prominence, they've got respect, they've got the fear of their enemies. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, he says. And your generals are like great grasshoppers which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. So they have a great army, but you know what? They're never really tested. They don't actually fight very much because nobody dares. Back in the era of the Vikings, it was a normal thing. The Vikings had such a reputation for being violent that it got to the point that cities and towns didn't want to be sacked. And they knew if they resisted the Vikings, there was no winning that fight. So Viking ships would just show up. And the townspeople would bring out to the docks all of their gold and all of their silver as a bribe for the Vikings. They would just pick it up like a mailman, grab the sacks of gold and of loot, and they would just continue on to the next town. It was almost like the mafia back in the days of organized crime, just showing up at businesses, and they would pay their protection because, you know, it'd be really terrible if a fire broke out one day and nobody will know what happened, but oh, wouldn't that be awful? And so people get the message, you know, the Vikings are coming. It'd be terrible if they had to get out of their boat and come in and talk to you. So they just pay them there at the dock. It was such a common practice that Vikings eventually kind of stopped having to fight. And it's even recorded that sometimes they'd go out in their boats, they wouldn't even take weapons anymore. No need to take armor. People just pay them because they show up. Well, in Nineveh's case, they never had to fight, at least not very often, not toward the end of their legacy, because they were just so good for so many years, their reputation carried them. But what happened was their generals became very incapable, inept. And so all of a sudden they have to remember how to fight a war. They don't know how to do it. There's fighting, there's a threat, and the generals are the first ones out of there. They love it when they can walk through the city and get all the respect and have the stars on their shoulders and people are moving out of the way. But you send an actual army, They have no idea what to do. And so when the sun rises, they flee. They're just like grasshoppers in the hedges on a cold day. You know, there's a little bit of a threat. There's something on the horizon. They're out of there. They take advantage of everybody they can. They love the title. They love the power. But they don't have the responsibility. And they don't have the capability. He says in verse 18, "Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria." The shepherds, the spiritual leaders of the nation, they're asleep at the wheel. You know, it has been mentioned that in a lot of places, in a lot of corners of the world today, the spiritual leaders seem to be asleep at the wheel. And it's brought up because so many places, the churches, if you use that term very loosely, the churches there have become little more than social clubs. And everything there is all about just gatherings, and it's potlucks, and it's there to make everybody kind of comfortable in their life. And there's really no challenge happening. And even from the pulpit, you know, there is no whole counsel of God. It's that Christian light kind of stuff. And the focus has gone from worship of the Lord and making disciples and preaching the gospel to, you know, let's see how the nicest things, you know, we can acquire. And let's make sure everybody likes us on Facebook. And let's have the biggest bank account. And it's amazing how in a lot of places, the spiritual temperature of the churches has dropped. I was talking to a pastor one time, and he said that he sensed there was a cooling off happening in the nation, just in every corner of the country, that there's this general this general cooling of the spiritual heat of people. Now, you bring a catastrophe in, you bring something like COVID in, or 9/11 in, and the churches are packed. I mean, we have to tell people, you know, you got to stay home. You know, we can do it online, or you know, we have to add chairs and things like that. But you get beyond those things into a little bit of comfort and routine, and it's amazing how that urgency just cools off. And it's amazing how easily it becomes for leaders to not want to rock the boat because, you know, we got a good thing going. And so we're not going to do that because it might offend somebody. And if they leave, then what? Oh, there might not be as much money, and we won't be able to pay for this, and we took out all this debt, and we're trying to build all that. And so what happens is, in a lot of places, the churches lose their center. They lose their focus. It's like the church at Ephesus. You know, Jesus said in Revelation, it's a great group of people. They've done wonderful things, but they forgot and left and lost their first love. They weren't there for Jesus anymore. They were there for something completely different. When the leaders of the church fall asleep at the wheel, it's a very dangerous thing. You can go anywhere and read politics. You can read that online. You can see it on TV, pick up a newspaper, read it there. Everybody wants to tell you who to vote for and why this person's bad. And I can't believe Biden did this. And oh, did you hear about Trump doing that? And what about Russia? And what about North Korea and China and all these other places? You can read that anywhere. You can't go many places and hear theology. You can't go many places and hear the Bible taught. And when the church stops doing that, when it falls asleep at the wheel, when the shepherds slumber and they just kind of let it happen, then, as Jesus said, if the salt loses its saltiness, what good is it other than to be cast out and trampled underfoot? It is our mandate to be the salt of the world, to be the light shining and illuminating the things of the world. And if the light goes out, if the salt goes away, if all of a sudden the effect is lost, then what is there? Because, you know, the moral compass of this world is the church. And we're not going to save this world. I don't want anyone to think that I'm saying that's possible. It's not. I mean, you can read to the end of the book how it's going to go. I mean, everything's going to burn. This building's going to be gone. You know, the church is going to be raptured. Tribulation is going to come. There's going to be nuclear war during that time. It's very clear in the Bible, or at least something like nuclear war will occur. I mean, there's going to be mass catastrophe and earthquakes and disease and persecution. I mean, these things are going to come. And at the end, there will be a final judgment in Armageddon. There will be a millennial kingdom. And then there will be a complete remaking of everything that we even see into a new earth. into a new world, a new heaven and a new earth. So, you know, we don't get too attached to the 2x4s in the wall because we know they're not going to last. We'll be here long after that's gone. We're not going to save the world, the system of the world. In fact, Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, you know what he said? He said, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for the ones you gave me. And I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. He said, but just keep them from the evil one. Jesus knew, and he declared in his prayer, this world is going the way it's going. Now, as the salt of the world, we're not going to stop that. But you know what we can do? We can delay that. We can keep the contamination at bay for a while. We can slow the deterioration. We can slow the mold. We can slow the rottenness. Eventually, we know which way it's going to go. But while we're here, it is our job to be that moral compass, to slow it enough so that every person who's going to be saved will be saved. That's the role of the church in the world. So we're not going to save this culture of world. I mean, the system of the world is going to be judged by God. But we can be the compass. We can be the light. We can show as many people the truth while we're here as possible so that as many can be saved will be saved. And so we read here that the shepherds slumber in Assyria. They're not doing their job. The people have gone so far from God. They're all after the money. They're all after the violence. They're all after the pride. They take safety in their own buildings, their own security. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. They've got the dead, they've got people in the roads, they've got people just kind of aimlessly going through life, and there's nobody there bringing everyone back to a center focus. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually. The world is going to celebrate when Assyria is removed from their position. Now, Babylon's going to come in, so it's not going to get any better, but at least this one will be gone. We read the end of that. That's the last verse of the chapter, end of the book. And I was reading that, and just before we came into our study, I made a little note in my Bible, and it just says this: how will we be remembered? This is how Assyria is remembered. Their leaders, their spiritual leaders, their kings, their nobles, the people who were responsible for the well-being and the moral compass of the nation, they weren't doing their jobs. And so what happened was the nation devolved into utter chaos and all kinds of wickedness and unrighteousness and idolatry and fornication, you name it, they were doing it. They were murdering their kids, dropping them into fire while they were alive, simply to worship their gods of Molech and such. And so you think that's how they're remembered, because their leaders fell asleep at the wheel and that's what took over the nation. And it just makes me think, and not to say that this is necessarily us, but it does pose the question, how will we be remembered? When people think of our ministry in this church, in the community, what's our witness to them? What is it that comes to mind when you say the words Shepherd of the Hills or you say Calvary Chapel? What does that mean to somebody? I remember when we were redoing the sign out there on the road. And it used to be this plastic sign that had, it was very colorful. It said Shepherd of the Hills. It was kind of written in script, and there was a shepherd over it. And there was a lamb there, and under it said United Church of Christ, because this church used to be affiliated with the UCC. And one of the things that we kept running across was, well, one, the church left the UCC unanimously because of the way that group had gone and become very heretical and aberrant and prodigal toward the Lord. I mean, it's not even it's not even debatable anymore just how far away from Scripture that group has gone. And I don't like to drag groups through the mud or anything, but it's just a fact of life that they have abandoned the inerrancy of God. And now even in their own admission, they will say that the Bible contains the Word of God. It is not the Word of God. And so then the question is, okay, if it contains the Word of God, what parts are not the Word of God? Because it's in there, but it's not all of it. And so that's just from their own website, you can read that kind of stuff. So that group has drifted from anything that we would consider a biblically based, solid group of believers. And so this church made the decision that they were going to leave. And this was before my time here, just right before my time here, but the church left. But the sign stayed the same. And what we noticed was even 5 years later, 6 years later, we'd been affiliated with Calvary Chapel for several years at that point, teaching the Bible. This church has always been a Bible-teaching and Bible-believing church. There's such a solid emphasis in ministry here. It's just phenomenal. In fact, there was a guy here by the name of Raymond Dillard, and he used to teach Sunday school. He passed away when he was about 50 years old, but he was a contributing author to the NIV Bible. I mean, so that is the level of ministry and teaching that this church has a legacy of. But all of it had been tarnished because of the affiliation with the UCC. And we knew that was true because when people would stop in from time to time, they would say, oh, we thought you were still part of them. We drove by and the sign was the same. And so we thought you were part of them, and we know what they're involved with, and we never came in. And then we were talking to our neighbor, and they said, oh, no, you should check it out. There's some different things going on, and they come in, and they find out that things are very much different than they were before, and we're not at all part of that group. In fact, I remember it was a couple Christmases ago. It was somebody who lives in a home that we can see from the back who said that. People that close had no idea that there had been any real change. And so that sign became kind of a hindrance to the ministry because it projected a testimony and a witness that just was not true. And it was creating this kind of distaste in people's mouths because as they looked up what all of that had become, they said, well, that church, they've been there forever. We see that sign, we drive by, it says the same thing it always has. So we changed the sign. It's amazing. Within months of changing the sign, we had more visitors than ever. People going, you know what? We drove by. We never knew this was a Calvary. And we said, well, you know what? We just updated the sign. But yeah, we've been one for a number of years now. And they say, yeah, we always thought this was a UCC church. We live down the road. And we came in to visit for the first time. There's a handful of people I can think of that are here because of that. Because they realized that this was different, that something new had happened and that this church had taken a stance for biblical truth. It caused them to go to the website. They started looking things up. But it illustrates how it is that what we do here and the ministry and the efforts and what we focus on, that projects into the community and that affects the way people see us and what their impression of the ministry will be. Kind of reminds me of Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah went to God. You remember when we studied that and he wanted to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He goes, Lord, I don't care about the walls, but the world is looking at your city and it's in trouble because your city's in shambles and everybody's going to be looking at that and judging you by it. So let me go build up the walls of the city so they have respect for you. Because you know what? The front door of the city, the sign of that city doesn't reflect a powerful God. It looks like it's a mess. And so God said, go rebuild those walls. And they did rebuild the walls, and Jerusalem came back, and Israel came back, and it started with just a few thousand, and then more migrated, and then it grew into kind of a power for a while. So the question is, what do people say about us? How do they remember us? You know, there's been things that people have wanted to do here that we've said no to. And they get really upset. And it's not because we don't like the person. It's because what they want to do would tarnish that legacy. And it would tarnish the ministry and the witness. And they don't mean to do it, but we see the problem there. And so the elders discuss it. The pastors discuss it. And they say, you know what? As much as we want to help that person, that's not something we can be involved with. Because that sign represents a ministry here. And we want to be remembered for faithfulness. And we want people to know that what goes on here is consistent with what we're putting out into the world. And so again, the question is, how are we going to be remembered? When they say the name of this church, what are they going to say? When they say the name of us as individuals, when they say your name and they remember you and their interaction with you personally, how are they going to remember that? Is it a person that built them up? Is it somebody that witnessed to them? Is it somebody that sowed life into them? Somebody that gave them the whole counsel of God? Is it somebody that was there when they were crying and they were a shoulder to cry on or an ear to listen and hear? How will people remember us? It says here, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? We do not remember Nineveh very well. And it wasn't because they didn't have a chance, and it wasn't because they didn't have the word. They repented for a time after Jonah. It was because they insisted on going down this road away from the Lord. And so I just read that and I made the note, how will we be remembered? It is my hope and my prayer that this church will be remembered as the light on a hill, as the ministry that takes the Bible into the community and preaches and demonstrates and lives the word of God through action, through word, through spoken word, and through deed, as it says in Philippians, that he who began a good work in you, work that out with fear and trembling, it tells you. And so it's my prayer that that would be the reputation of this church. It's my earnest hope. And it's also my prayer that it would be the reputation of the people here. And the truth is, the people here are the church. And so if the way we interact with people reflects the love of Christ, and they go, you know, you're different. Well, where do you go to church? Oh, this is where we go. Then all of a sudden, the reputation of the church is not just protected, but it's built. And it starts to reflect the reputation and the name and the character of Jesus. And so that is my prayer. That's my hope, that when people think about how we're remembered, it is not for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually, but maybe for upon whom has not your grace and your love passed continually. Upon whom has not the word of God been preached continually. And that is my prayer for us. And Father, it is. And I hope that as people look at us, as they measure us, as they weigh us, as they evaluate us, as they look at us with discerning eyes, Lord, to see, are we the real deal? Are we truly ones who are following you with all that we have? Are we ones who would say, you know what? This world is this world, but I have a message for you that transcends everything of this world. When people think of us, are they going to think of a ministry? Are they going to think of a Savior? I pray that would be true, Lord, that as we interact with folks, that would be the testimony and the witness that we share is one that shows the love of a Savior who was sent to this world so that anyone who believes would have life in his name, and that would be the message on our tongues. And when people hear the name Shepherd of the Hills, and when they hear the words Calvary Chapel, and when they hear that we're believers in the Lord, and when they hear these things come from us, Father, I just pray that what they would take away from that is a group of people who love you more than anything and who want to share your love with others more than anything. So, Father, make us into that, Lord. Work on us. Give us the opportunity to become that, to be that to somebody as we go from here. It's Christmas time, and we think about the greatest gift that you gave the world as you sent your Son into our world so that we could have a relationship with you. Father, I pray that that gift would be one that we pass on to others with joy and grace and love. Lord, be with us as we go on this break for the next few weeks, and I just pray that you bring us all back again next year, and that we would gather as we have been all this year, and Lord willing, that you would allow us to continue in this study as we come together and read your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your year. And we'll see you on the 7th, I think it is, that Wednesday, but also this Sunday. And hope you can come out to our family meal next week, because we've got a surprise meal for you. We'll announce it this Sunday, but it's going to be a great time. God bless, and have a good night.